We're in the middle of a series. One of the privileges of a slow week is I got to spend a little bit more time with Jesus this week, a little bit more time in the text. And so I'd like to share with you what the Spirit has been saying to me. And we're in John chapter 16, and I'd like to pick it up with you at verse 25. And Jesus says, "Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I am from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." "Do you now believe?" Jesus replied. "The time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." "Come," our guide said. We're going to see the start of a wedding. So we journeyed through the desert until we arrived at a small village with a bridegroom. And we watched from a bit of a distance the events unfold as uninvited and mostly unnoticed guests. All the focus was on this young man and the entourage that surrounded him and followed him. "That's the bridegroom," our guide said, "with his relatives and friends." The lively procession made its way to the very end of the village, where the bridegroom got up on a camel and continued, while the others followed behind on foot. We joined in. No one really seemed to mind. We walked for about a half an hour until we arrived at our destination, another small village with another small crowd waiting. The bridegroom dismounted from the camel, was welcomed by the group, and was led into one of the small homes. "You just witnessed," our guide said, "the journey of the bridegroom. It goes back into the Hebrew wedding traditions of ancient times. In order for there to be a marriage, the bridegroom first had to make the journey from his house to the house of the bride. It didn't matter where she lived, whether it was across the village or even across the desert. Wherever she was, he had to journey to her." "Why is that important?" someone asked. "Because the bridegroom is a reflection of God. We were each born to be the bride. But in order for there to be a marriage, for there to be a covenant, the joining of two, the bridegroom must always journey from his home to the home of the bride. So, 2,000 years ago, the bridegroom, God, undertook the journey of the bridegroom. He traveled not across a city or across a desert, but across time and across space. From heaven, the house of the bridegroom, to earth, the home of the bride. Does the bride ever journey to the bridegroom?" someone asked. "Never. Never," he replied. "In the same way, we can never reach God or heaven on our own. But the truth is, we don't have to, because it is the bridegroom who always travels to meet the bride. It is always God who journeys to meet us. It is always God who comes to be with us to make us his bride." So in John 16, we have noted that Jesus shares three wonderful promises. The first, hopefully you remember, was that Jesus promised that when he left and he had to go, he would send the Comforter, he would send the Paraclete, he would send the Holy Spirit to be with them, to guide them into all truth. And then last week, we looked at verses 16 to 24 of this particular chapter, and we heard that Jesus promised his disciples joy by transforming the travail, the pain, and the suffering they were enduring into new and eternal life. And this morning, once again, in nine verses, verses 25 through 33, Jesus will promise his disciples, that is all who follow him, peace, by providing them a clearer picture of the Father and of the Father's love. So let's take a look. Jesus says, I have been speaking figuratively. I have been speaking in parables and in stories. But a time is coming when I will no longer use that language, and I will speak plainly about my Father. Jesus is saying, if you really want to see what the Father is like, if you want a clear description of what God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then over the next few days, watch carefully what is going to happen. Because this weekend will change the world. This is Jesus' straight talk. His clearest possible description of the character of the Father and of the Father's love for his world, for his church, and for his disciples. The Father's love, the Father's grace, the Father's power will be on full display for the entire world to see in Christ's cross and resurrection. Jesus is saying, it won't ever get any clearer. And once you and I see what God has done, that is, once you and I see Jesus, it is finished work, as John talks about it in chapter 19, verse 30, you and I will also be able to know what the Father is like. And then Jesus instructs his disciples to pray to God the Father in Jesus' name. Because Jesus wants us to know that the Father loves us so much that we can feel confident going directly to the Father with our requests, with our petitions, with our needs. We can take our burdens directly to God. Jesus realizes that too often people picture this angry with our sin God who sits in heaven instead of this loving the world graciously Father. And so they're hesitant to approach the Father. Don't misunderstand. God the Father is angry about sin. He hates it, the scripture says. But sometimes our thoughtful doctrines of Christ, of his sacrifice, of his reconciling, of his atoning, of his interceding, may leave with us the impression that Jesus' love for us is more than the Father's love for us. So Jesus, almost in anticipation that that might happen, that we might really mess that up, defends his Father's honor by underscoring for us how much the Father really loves us, regardless of what you and I have ever done. So in verse 27, Jesus now provides his disciples, his followers, a great truth. The Father loves you for two basic reasons. The first reason Jesus says that the Father loves us is because we love the Father's Son. We love Jesus. And the second reason the Father loves us is because we believe that Jesus is God's Son. He is God fully. He came from the Father. Now notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say that the Father loves us because we are so well behaved. He doesn't say Jesus loves us because we're really smart. He doesn't say the Father loves us because we're good looking. He doesn't say the Father loves us because we have really done some great things for the Father. Jesus says the Father loves us simply because we love his Son. All our life, God has been longing to have a relationship with you and with me. He can't take his mind, he can't take his eyes off of us. He wants to know you, and he wants you to know he loves you. All the circumstances of life that you and I deal with, the hurt and the pain, the loss of a loved one, divorce, sickness, betrayal, loss, whatever it might be, are all in God's loving hands, shaping us to be his disciples. Disciples that God can ultimately delight in, but that God can also enjoy forever as we love him and he loves us. This is the message that Jesus wants to communicate with those first few disciples that are listening to him tell this as they're walking to the Garden of Gethsemane. Disciples then, but disciples now and today as well. Because it dramatically improves our relationship and our prayer life with the Father if we know he loves us. So periodically, I'll get a little phone call. And on the other end of the line, the pitch goes something like, I'm selling sub sandwiches or cookies or cinnamon rolls or steaks for school or for gyms or for cadets or mission trip or for my sports team. And I always say yes, because the first word of our phone conversation is always, Grandpa? I love my grandchildren almost as much as I love my sons, and sometimes even more. But the fact is that my grandchildren know when they call and they get me on the phone that I'm going to say yes, even before they call. The only question is, how much? And Jesus wants us to know that it's the same way with him. If we come to him, if we ask, he'll do it because the first word out of our mouth is, Father. The Father's love for us is the same as it is for his only begotten Son. Jesus loves this world so much that he sent that one and only Son into this world to redeem it, the scripture says. So whenever anyone loves or trusts in his Son, the Father is deeply pleased. He loves receiving believers to himself as much as he loves sending his Son to be with them in the first place. In fact, the Father initiates this whole faith and love exchange himself inside of us so that when he comes, we can even believe. He makes it possible for us to receive his love in faith. So the question is, why is it that we don't take our sorrow and our pain and our discouragement to the Father in prayer? Is it because we're not really all that convinced that he cares about us deep down? Have we actually given up on the fact that the Father loves us and is good? Have we taken sole responsibility for our own well-being that we think we can handle it all by ourselves? Knowing the Father loves us and comes to us because we love his Son is the foundation of peace. So Jesus goes on. Jesus talks in verses 28 and 29 about his mission statement, who he is, what he's doing. He says that in four basic, simple sentences. He's trying to make it very clear. He says, I came from the Father. That is, acknowledge that Jesus was with the Father before he came. He is divine. He is the Father's Son. He was there from the beginning of time. And then he says, I have come into this world. Jesus was incarnate into human flesh to become one like us. He says, third sentence, I am leaving the world. He was crucified. The scripture says he was raised up. He was resurrected. He was raised from the dead. And now I am going back to the Father. His ascension and his session. He sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling today. So hearing this, if you noted in the text, the disciples suddenly seem to brighten up. They nod their heads in agreement. Now we get it. We see it. We understand. You really are who you claim to be. You don't need our questions to find out what's in our hearts. You know our hearts. You are really God. I don't know if they were trying to convince Jesus or trying to convince themselves, but they really finally understand that they're fully on board, that they can handle all of this, and that Jesus can count on them. But if you continue to read, you know Jesus, well, he's not all that impressed. He seems to question their sudden elation, their sudden confidence, their sudden commitment. They have just said, now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. And Jesus' response is, so you think you know the truth. You may think you know the truth in your head, but it has still not really impacted your heart. Peter, within this very hour, you will try to slash someone with your sword, contradicting everything that I've taught you. The rest of you will run for home like a frightened rabbit and hide behind locked doors while I am left to face the trial alone. And then back to you again, Peter. Before morning, you will deny me three times. Is that how enlightened, confident, courageous, and dependable you'll be? You don't really know anything, Jesus is saying, that I have taught you until you're doing everything that I've taught you. You'll forget. You'll get distracted. You'll lose interest. You're finite. You'll mess up. You will need to learn and relearn who I am again and again. You will need to have your soul refreshed time and time again. You will need to get down on your knees over and over. Because although you are dealing with an infallible Lord, don't forget that, you are not to see yourselves as infallible, nor is the church, nor will you ever be. Being a disciple of Jesus is a lifelong vocation of learning and relearning. And without this lesson as a constant reminder, the glorification of Christ can easily become our own glorification and the glorification we give to his church. But to combat this tendency, this sorry disciple desertion Jesus is talking about, note that it's recorded in every one of the Gospels. I mean, it wasn't just Jesus pointing out their weakness and he points it out in advance and then they do it. It's in every one. They told on themselves. They reported it. And they are to be credited, I think, for being complete and vulnerable and for their undefensive testimony. But the gospel story consistently and faithfully underscores Jesus' truth and perfection while noting that the disciples and the church's fallibility and imperfections. This is nothing new to us. We know this personally. We know this experientially. But don't stop there, because Jesus goes on. Verse 33 comes Jesus' reassurance. He says, I have told you these things. I have pointed out your overconfidence. I have pointed out your desertion. I have pointed out your ineptitude. so that in me, you may have peace. You're a mess, but I still offer you peace. Surprise. We'll find peace and assurance in our weakness and in our failures. Yeah, that's what Jesus says. It is through our weaknesses that we become strong. But even though we will falter and we will fail, sometimes miserably, God can and does still use us. He takes our mistakes, our foolish decisions, our inept abilities, and he brings them into his kingdom, and he transforms our world through them. Jesus says, you're a mess. You think you got this confidence and this boldness, but here's the bottom line. It'll be okay. Simply admit those limitations. Simply accept your weaknesses. Simply realize that you can't journey to God, but it will be okay because Jesus, because the Father, because the bridegroom is journeying to you. And that is the greatest story ever told. It'll be okay. God can use our messes. Jesus knows our fallibility. He knows we can never have peace as long as we're focused on ourselves, as long as we're focused on messing up or not messing up, as long as we're thinking, what are we going to be able to do to please God? Truth is, Jesus says, you'll fail often. And Jesus invites us to come face to face with those particular failures. And then he says, then look to me and don't forget. Be reminded, I'll give you peace. It'll be okay. Because your assurance, your future is in Jesus Christ. We don't have to be anxious about tomorrow or about being perfect. The peace that is ours because of the cross and the resurrection. If we love the Son, the Father promises we will have peace. Now, the truth is, discipleship and growth are rarely swift and rarely painless. We resist change. We're impatient. We will mess up. We grow tired. We quit. We throw in the towel. We are a work in progress. We are under construction. But it will be okay because Jesus is at work in us to mold us into what one day we shall inevitably be. Meanwhile, if we wait as Jesus reminds us to wait, we'll find the peace that God has promised. Because Jesus says, there's only one place in the entire world, in all of time, that you will be able to find peace. And that's in me, Jesus says. So Jesus' discipleship message, which began, as we have noted, back at the 13th chapter already, now comes to an end with a crescendo. Take heart, I have conquered the world. I mean, wow. Peace is possible because of Jesus' faithfulness, because of his undying friendship, because of his infallible love. And his seeing our fallibility and our failures and our frustrations, not as covenant breakers, but as something inevitable. Jesus says we can have peace because God's peace is not contingent on us or on what we know or on what we do, but on what Jesus has done and the peace that he gives. So what an ending to Jesus' teaching for disciples that he knows are going to mess up, not get it right. Wander on occasion. You see, Jesus' teaching is intended to build us up. It is intended to send us out from here, this place, into the world with a grain of gusto. by underscoring the deflating fact that we are unforgettably and emphatically compromised. We are a mixed body. We have parts of the world still lingering within us, and we are known for our good intentions. But Jesus is saying here, follower friend, it'll be okay. Don't be too upset with your fears and your fallibility. Church, don't be too frustrated by your ineffectiveness and your inefficiencies. Okay, be just a little upset, okay? Be just a little frustrated. It will be okay, because here's the word. I have the last word, Jesus says. I have the last word. And the last word covers all of our fears, all of our fallibilities, all of our inefficiencies, all of our ineffectiveness. And that word is and always will be Christos Victor. Christ wins. Amen. Amen. Jesus said, this should be enough to keep us going on the often bumpy road of discipleship and mission. It'll be okay. Take courage. Christ has conquered the world. On June 23, 2018, 12 boys, ages 11 to 16, and their soccer coach, made a decision that nearly cost them all their lives. They descended into the recesses of the Thom Luang cave in Thailand. Their plan was simple. Poke around for about an hour, emerge with some fun memories, and cycle on home. That was it. No one expected the water. But a sudden storm flooded the passageways, trapping them inside. There they were. They had no food. They had no light. They had no way to communicate with the outside world. They were irretrievably trapped. They had no way of knowing that people around the world gathered to pray for them, and God heard those prayers. A network of nations and more than 10,000 people were mobilized. Divers, rescue workers, soldiers, helicopter pilots, ambulance drivers, as well as sniffer dogs, drones, and robots. Because of the rising water levels and the strong currents, it took the divers 9 days to find them. They found them huddled together on a muddy ledge. The rescuer who found them removed his mask and told the boys, "I'm the first. More are coming." Imagine how they felt when they heard those words. All 13 were eventually brought to safety. But it was not without a price. One diver, one rescuer, lost his life. Like the bridegroom, God comes to us. First in the person of his Son, who gave his life for us, and then in the person of his Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life and joy and peace." The Spirit says, "What you can't say, I will say. What you can't do, I will do. I'll make sure that your prayers, every one of them, are heard in heaven. And I will remind you of the love and the joy and the peace that you have as an inheritance, because Christ is the victor." Our joy and our peace lie in the fact that Jesus has overcome this world. Isaac Walton once reminded us, "It is the fiddler," that is, it is God, "not the fiddlestick," that would be us, that makes the music. You may not be trapped underground, but you may be stuck in a dark place with no visible exit. When we experience weakness, loss, or defeat, or think everything is weighing on our shoulders, the Father invites us to come to Him. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's committed to bring us life and joy and peace at His expense. Never forget, the bridegroom comes to you. The rescuer, the Savior, comes to those who are lost, trapped in darkness. He'll come to your home. He'll come to your heart. He'll come to your life, no matter where you are. No matter what your life is like, no matter how far you may have wandered from Him, no matter where you find yourself, He will be the one who comes to you. He will knock on the door of your heart. And what does the bride do? That is, what are we supposed to do? Because we're the bride. We just open up our heart and let Him in. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for coming. Thank You for leaving Your place in heaven, for crossing over time and space, for coming for Your bride, for us. We pray, Lord, that You will give us life and joy and a peace that passes all understanding. And we pray this in the name of Christ, the victor over all things. And all God's people said, Amen.